Brothers and sisters, please stand now. We have our as our custom to stand to honor the word of the Lord. This morning we will be reading from Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96. Hear the word of God, the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the living God. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. And now let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we come and we enter into your presence. We delight in you. We glory in you. We long for your word. We know that it is the bread that we need for our souls to live and thrive and be healthy. Oh, Father, would you give us that word? Would you allow us to see Jesus Christ and him crucified? Would you allow us to see the richness and glory of your word and your deep and rich love and mercy for us? And may your spirit take and give us everything that we need to live a life that is pleasing for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, way, way, way back in 1988, I was privileged to attend something called the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. And it was my privilege to hear several great speakers. In fact, you can go online and you can actually still buy CDs of that conference, I found. But I was privileged to hear R.C. Sproul speak. That's the only time I ever heard him speak in person. And I heard him speak on the authority of the Bible. And he began this way. He started by asking everybody at the conference if we would evaluate if they thought that the following statement was true or not. He said, if you think the following is true, and I'm not going to ask you all to do it. Okay, I'm nicer than RC in this case. He said, if you think the following is true, raise your right hand in the air. And then he said, this was the phrase, he said, God said it, I believe it. And that settles it. And immediately, almost everybody did this. You know, I mean, you could hear the collective amen, you know, with just the silent raising of the hands. You know, yes, yes, you know. And then he laughed and he said, gotcha. I gotcha. He had played a dirty trick on us. He had tricked us into claiming that our belief in God's word was the key to settling whether God's word was true or not. Because after all, think about it, even if someone disbelieves God's word is still true. And he taught us a good lesson that day, because he taught us to say instead, God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. This idea that the Bible, as the word of God, is true, no matter what anyone else thinks, is offensive and has been offensive for years. It's what Francis Schaeffer sometimes called the idea of true truth, that which is true whether or not anybody else believes it. And this idea is totally at odds with what's sometimes called or nicknamed by philosophers postmodern thinking. And what postmodernism will do is it will try to deny that there's any such thing as something that's true for everybody. And of course, at one level, at a very superficial level, we can, you know, it's fair to say things like this. Well, it's true for me that linguine with clam sauce is the best food in the world. And right side by side, another person says, it's true for me that linguine with clam sauce is the worst food in the world. And we can accept this at this level. But postmodern thinkers, and our world is rife with them, they take this to the extreme. They extend this idea even to things like the existence of God and right and wrong. And so for a postmodern person, it's normal to say something like this. Well, you believe that the Bible is God's word. That's your truth. But my truth is that not only is the Bible not the word of God, but I don't even think that there is a God. And so this is a very common way of thinking in our day. And if this way of thinking were a movie, I would be tempted to classify it as a comedic tragedy. Because this idea that there's no such thing that is true for everyone is really absurd. At one level, kind of funny if the consequences weren't so sad and tragic. And it's impossible to put this way of thinking into real practice in your life. Why is that? Well, it's because the statement itself proves the falsehood of the very thing that it's trying to affirm. Now, think about it. I'm going to say that again. The statement itself proves the falsehood of the very thing it's trying to affirm. This is the definition of something that is absurd. You're saying, well, there's no such thing, not you, but postmodern thinkers are saying there's no such thing as a thing which is true for everyone. But the big elephant in the room, though, is that according to the postmodernist, the statement there is no such thing as a thing which is true for everyone is itself a statement that they claim is true for everyone. Hence the absurdity. So have you ever heard the saying that someone has hoisted himself on his own petard? Well, that's what such people are doing in their thinking, but also in their lives. What does this old saying mean? Well, in the early days of warfare, when explosives were being developed, a petard was an explosive device that you put on a gate, or you put it on a door of a castle or a fort where you wanted to gain, the army wanted to gain entry. But sometimes the petard blew up prematurely, and the soldier was hoisted into the air, like you say, hoisted a flag. He was blown into the air by the explosion. The scripture might just simply call this falling into the pit that you have laid for your enemy. Or maybe the idea of a double-minded man, like it talks about in the book of James, applies here. That of a professing believer who waffles between faith and doubt. The principle is similar. What Sproul was getting at is that modern man can't have it both ways, and neither can believers. He can't deny objective truth while making a statement of objective truth. He lacks faith in a fixed point of truth. And so in seeking to make himself the fixed point, because otherwise he's just floating in chaos in trying to make sense of the world and of suffering and of affliction and of everything that goes on in this world, he makes himself the fixed point. He actually makes himself as unstable as he actually could be. Increasingly unstable, like James says, he becomes like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And even we as believers who confess and profess the authority, the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Word of God, we too can experience a kind of believer's version of this when we become like the double-minded man of James chapter 1, who bounces about in his prayers between doubt and faith. And so this morning, I want us to see in our passage here in Psalm 119, 89 through 96, that God's word from heaven anchors us to stable ground for our earthly walk of faith in Christ. And that ironically and interestingly, that stable ground ultimately is in heaven. And so us to look at two main points here. First of all, verses 91, we're taught that God's word is settled in heaven. And in the last part of the passage, we see that God's word settles us on the earth by focusing us on heaven. So God's word is settled in the heavens. I want you to think for a second about your life as a ship. And if you need safety from rough seas, you find a safe harbor and you throw down the anchor. And as the anchor settles down into the sand in the safe harbor, the ship becomes relatively stable. It becomes relatively safe. Now, think about your life as a ship, that when it hits rough seas, you don't pull into the harbor, but instead take the anchor and throw it into the heavens, right? Well, that's something like the idea in verse 89. Let your anchors be fixed in heaven. Well, how do I mean that? Forever, O Lord, it says, your word is settled in heaven. Everything that is sure and secure and firm and stable about our lives and about the earth ultimately has its point of fixation and security rooted in the word of God, which ultimately comes from heaven. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Not like our lives, not like our little ships floating on the storm-tossed sea, not like our words, which sometimes we can carry out and sometimes we can't. We make plans, we try to do things, and then something crazy blows up our plans. Our words are unsettled, our lives are unsure, they're not anchored, they're not tethered down. And because of circumstances, maybe it's because of our own mistakes, or someone sins against us or doesn't like us, what we believe in. Verse 89 is calling this to our attention. It's saying there is a fixed point in the world. There is a fixed point in life, a stable point, a settled point amongst all the confusing opinions of men and women and boys and girls that are out there that you're going to find. And that is the word that comes from God in heaven. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled. It's stable. It's firm. It's changeless. It's not going anywhere. And so let your word, your life, let the anchor of the ship of your life be fixed upon that word, which ultimately emanates in heaven. This is the terrible thing about sin. When we fell into sin, we wound up lacking a fixed point. Well, actually, the fixed point never went anywhere. God never went anywhere, but it was we who departed from him. And so to us, and to our sinful way of trying to go about the world and figuring things out, there is no fixed point. There is no transcendent overarching truth. There's just, like the postmodern man says, there's my truth. There's what seems right to me and in my own eyes. We are cast adrift, you might say, on the sea of our own finitude. If we say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it, then what we're doing is we're declaring ourselves to be the fixed reference point of the universe. I assign meaning to the world. I give myself stability. I order my own private universe. And yet so often, my word is unsettled and my purposes unfulfilled. And I lack that peace and confidence that you might expect if what I say about myself really were true. Well, verse 90 continues the thought, and it shows us an interesting thing, too, about how Hebrew poetry loves to work out and flesh out and develop ideas. Verse 89 says, your word. Verse 90 puts it in parallel, the phrase, your faithfulness. Your word, your faithfulness. Well, if your word sounds intimidating to you, like you're about to be told what to do, then perhaps the phrase, your faithfulness, sounds a little more inviting. Your faithfulness, it tells you about the character of the one doing the telling, the one giving the word. It's saying that the God whose faithfulness endures to all generations loves you. You can trust him. He's the stable one. And if you're feeling topsy-turvy, he's not. And so this puts us at ease. It teaches us not just about how long God's faithfulness endures, which it does, but also to whom God will apply his faithfulness. God gives a word, it's firmly fixed in heaven, but it applies on the earth to all people, to all animals, to all insects, to everything that there is, to everything inanimate. Your word of verse 89 is made parallel to your faithfulness in verse 90, taking on an equivalence in the psalm, meaning that God's word is firmly fixed in heaven, and this is what allows for stability, succession, for order in all human endeavors, to all generations, past, present, future, in the earth itself. Notice it says in verse 90, 91, it says, "You established the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances," or according to your ordaining. See, it's not a surprise, it's not an accident that the world continues to rotate on its axis day by day. It's not a quirk of fate. It's not a random act. It's not something that we, quote, thank our lucky stars about. I hope you're not out there thanking your lucky stars because they don't exist. But they come from the hand. These things come because they're established by God. The stars stay in place because God allows them to. The earth hangs suspended in space. Think about that. Think about a sphere in the middle of this room, just suspended in the middle, nothing holding it up, no strings, nothing to fix it to. How would that work? Well, that's impossible for us. But for God, it's not. Day by day, night by night, everything operating according to the will of God, to the establishment of God. So verse 91 teaches something and puts a different spin on this that might be hard to understand. It says, "For all are your servants." At least that's how the New King James Version writes it. Your version might put it a little bit differently. But "for all are your servants," well, certainly we can say, all right, the created element, the created order. But we've already seen that it's more than just the things of the world. It's the people of the world. And so what about those people we're talking about who don't take God and his word, and they don't see Jesus as the supreme reference point, who don't see God's word as relevant or as settling anything at all, but in fact, people who see God's word as being the cause of the problems of the world? Well, they may not serve him in their hearts or their wills, but the Bible teaches that in a certain sense, everything and everyone is God's servant. The entire earth, the whole created order, serves God. Theologians like to call this the doctrine of God's providence. Not a stern doctrine of God's unyielding tyranny over the world, but rather, in every part of Scripture, when this doctrine of providence of God is unfolded, what it shows really is that God's loving signature is on everything. You can see the handiwork, the imprint of God's smile in all of creation, whether it's the tiniest of ant, whether it's even the nastiest of people, they're all made in God's image, and thus the providence of God says, "My creation is good, and I love my creation." His providence and his loving word promises salvation to all those who trust in him, to all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. We go through this weekly in our liturgy, but it might be that sometimes you go through the liturgy and you don't really think about what it means. If there's anyone here today who's never trusted in Jesus personally, let me invite you, come to him, rest in him. Know him as your Savior, because in his providence, he has made you, and he has placed you in the world, and he has called you to be his servant. And if you struggle with what that means, it's here in God's word that you can learn what it means to serve him. It's here in his word that you can learn what it means that he loves you, and that you can trust him. See, God's providence means a lot. It means he cares about the instability that you find in your life. It doesn't surprise him when things go wrong. It doesn't surprise him when things are unstable. It doesn't surprise him living in a world where really, really bad things happen, like tyrants invading smaller countries to make a name for themselves, where people get sick and suffer for a long time from serious diseases, and sometimes that hits us really hard, where difficulties and conflicts abound, conflicts between family members, conflicts in churches where the peace of God is supposed to reign, and conflicts within our own hearts and our own selves when we wrestle with doing the right thing and we miss that opportunity to stand tall for the Lord and his word, and we walk away feeling ashamed. Oh, why did I miss that opportunity? See, that's all these things are not surprises to God. That's what God's providence means. It means that all these things do not operate outside of God's control. But it also means that in God's providence, it means he cares about his creation, that he takes care of all of it, including you. Some of you, and I hope many of you, have memorized Westminster Shorter Catechism number 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. A very, very comprehensive answer. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now, I want you to take that definition from the Catechism and connect it with what the Epistle to the Colossians will say about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. It's exalted language. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Just listen to the majesty of how Jesus is described here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And listen to this for the kicker. And in him all things consist. All things consist. What does that mean? All things hold together. Every atom, every molecule in the universe is glued together, does what it does, fulfills the purpose that it was designed for because of Jesus. You might say that Jesus Christ is the glue that holds the universe together, every single atom. And there's a fancy word for this, even fancier perhaps than the word providence. Theologians call this concurrence. Concurrence. If you just think about that word, when two things concur, they happen together. They happen at the same time. And this wonderful, wonderful doctrine of the concurrence of God simply means this, that God is working in every single action, in every single being, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act in the way that they do. And so from the movement of the blood in your veins to the rolling waves on the sea, from the tiniest baby's giggle to the roar of the lion, in all these things, God is actually working by virtue of his omnipresence in a remarkable way, ensuring that the heartbeat of the universe keeps on beating, keeps on going, moment by moment, generation by generation, from the first heartbeat of Adam to the final breath of the last person on earth when Jesus returns in power and glory. There's some remarkable scriptures. Here's just a few of them that talk about this. God's providential care over the weather. Psalm 148:8, fire and hail, it says, snow and stormy winds, fulfilling his word. As much as you might not like some of the weather, it comes from the hand of God. Interestingly, also, it says God causes grass to grow. So if you want to thank spring, well, you can thank God for that too. Psalm 104:14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and that he feeds the animal. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:26. He feeds us, he feeds the animals. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them all. But if you think, well, that's kind of mundane, we could explain that away, well, that's just sort of the natural order of things. Well, Scripture teaches that even the decisions of men, as demonstrated by this idea, scriptural idea of casting lots to determine the will of God, that even these decisions are from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. In one sense, there's really no such thing as a game of chance. I mean, maybe from our perspective, things appear to roll out by chance, but each roll of the dice, from the Lord's perspective, is directed by the mysterious hand of his wonderful providence. It's not just our individual decisions, though. It's also the affairs of nations. Job chapter 12, verse 23, he makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. Daniel 4:17, and the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowest of men. Also the boundaries of nations. Listen to this. Acts 17:26, Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and he notices as he preaches to them on Mars Hill, he notices they've even made space in their pantheon of gods and idols to the unknown God. And he says these words, and he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, although he is not far from every one of us. And the list could go on, but Ephesians 1:11 caps it, summarizes it all. It says all things are part of God's providence. Ephesians 1:11, Paul will list not just your salvation in Jesus Christ, but also every single created thing as being under God's control and under his providential purpose. He says this, in him, he's referring to, when he says in him, to Jesus Christ, being in him by faith, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Don't let this last part of that sentence just sort of fade off into religious muckety-muck, you know, religious theological claptrap. Understand what it means. God has a purpose from eternity by which he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so his word about your salvation in Christ is settled. If you put your faith in him, that's been a done deal from his perspective since before the foundation of the world. Now, he calls us to come to him in faith. He uses means. He uses the word of God. He uses moms and dads praying for their kids. He uses the prayers of the saints. He says, come to me and put your faith in me. But from his perspective, it's been settled in the heavens forever. This fixed word, settled in the heavens, is but a part of the whole plan of God, though. Your salvation is but one part of God's glorious and marvelous plan for the whole universe. There's no aspect outside of God's control or purpose. R.C. Sproul, again, liked to say, speak of one random molecule. There's not a single random molecule outside of God's control. Not a single atom that kind of just rebelled. It was a maverick and it's kind of shook itself loose from the hand of God's providence and says, I'm gonna do what I want to do. No, God works, according to this passage, all things according to the counsel of his own will. He didn't counsel with me. I know he didn't counsel with you. He doesn't counsel with the church, but he takes his counsel from himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, being together of one mind, one essence, one purpose. And so the apostle will go on in the very next verse in Ephesians to say that all of that purpose of God, so big and wide and grand and marvelous, spanning the ages, including all the details that have ever existed in creation, they were done so that, quote, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. This means that his word, which is settled in the heavens, is a word that means good news for us. It means that we would be to him and the world trophies of divine grace, beloved children, called to serve him, but whom he first serves, not only by caring for the whole world, but by sending a Savior, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Lord. In his wonderful providence, God doesn't just leave us to eternal judgment, which our sin deserves, but he provides a Savior for us. He provides a Savior who, through his life, through his death on the cross, would provide an anchor extending up to heaven for us while we're still on the earth. And so while the first part of the passage shows us that God's word is settled in heaven, next we look at how God's word settles us on the earth. So we've been talking about providence, and this marvelous doctrine connects with the settledness of God's word, and it results in a whole banquet, a bonanza of spiritual benefits for the believer. It's a marvelous practical payoff, you might say, for what some like to call a piece of dry and dusty theology. And I hope by now you'll never have that thought. You'll never think when someone says the providence of God that you won't hear it in some dull, drab accent. The providence of God. And there you go. It's time for sleep. Because it's wonderful. It's warm. It's the signature of God's love for you on every piece of creation. And so listen to how the psalmist says that he benefited from putting his hope in God's fixed and settled word as the reference point for life. Verse 92, it provides him with a sense of safety in affliction. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. Affliction would have come to me, but I would have been in chaos. I would not have known how to make sense of it. I would not have had these nice, firm, fixed pegs of God's providential care. I wouldn't have had those fixed in my life to look to when the bottom dropped out. I would have been stuck. I would have been thinking, well, gosh, I thought I was my own North Star. I've been taught to trust in me. I've been taught to put confidence in me. If you've ever seen The Sound of Music and heard that song, it's a beautiful song. Julie Andrews says, I'm going to put confidence in me. Well, you put confidence in God in affliction. It provided him a sense of safety. Verse 93, it gave him a way to understand life, how life came about, how to make sense of things. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. There's a sense in which he sees life as coming from God's word. And certainly we understand that through the word of God, God did create life. It was by the word of his power. He spoke and it happened. Things came into being. But also, and we've referenced James a little bit ago, in James 1:18, it talks about the origin of spiritual life. The origin of being born again, and it connects it explicitly to the word of God, which is firmly settled in the heavens. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. That is to say, when I understand that God's word is settled in the heavens, I understand that that's not just a piece of abstract theology. That means that my new life is based on the word of God. And the word of God is powerful. And it can come to me and it can open my eyes to the things that are true that I need to know about how to live my life in a way that's pleasing to God and all that Jesus did for me from his birth to his perfect life, to his death on the cross, to his resurrection from the grave, his ascending into heaven, all these wonderful things, I find new life. I am born again. I find forgiveness through the word of God, working by the power of the Spirit. It also teaches us then to call out for salvation. It teaches us that the first act of the new creation is prayer. You ever think about that? The first act, at least that we know of, is to pray. Oh Lord, it says, oh God, save me. And notice how that prayer is phrased. It's not a, how do you save somebody in the abstract? How do you save a drowning person in the abstract? How do you save a sinner who's concerned about his sin, who's in affliction? How do you save them in the abstract? It says, I am yours. I am yours. This is not talking about property. This is not talking about, well, that car's mine. That field is mine. This is saying, God says, you are my people, and I love you. I want to be bound up with you for eternity. I want communion and fellowship and life and peace with you, and I want you to have that with me and with one another and everyone who believes in my name. Here we see the covenant of grace. I am yours, O Lord, and you are mine. And you have sent your Son, and he has done everything that I could not do for myself as for our salvation. Once again, we're once again called upon to call out for salvation. It also, verse 95, gives us once again more help in enduring affliction. This time, though, affliction that comes from persecution. When wicked men, it says, wait for me to destroy me. Imagine you're walking home from somewhere on a dark night, followed by a gang of muggers. All the while, all you're concerned about is thinking about God's law. And you think, well, that would never happen, right? And it's not to say that that's what you should do in that situation. It's probably good to run, to get out of there. But the illustration of and the point of the passage is that when disaster comes my way, God's word gives me a prism. It gives me a lens, a viewing point through which to view tragedy, through which to view conflict. It says, as hard as it is, and as much as I hate the situation, and as much as it's even displeasing to God, God doesn't abandon his creation, and he doesn't abandon his children who trust him. He won't abandon me, therefore, in the worst affliction I can imagine. In his providence, he keeps the world spinning in all its complexity. And I know, Jesus said, I'm much more important to him than the birds. So he will not abandon me. Finally, at the end, we have a kind of a summary statement, a poetic summary of the whole thing. And the New King James Version is a little vague. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to read some other translations to show you how I think they show a little bit better. New King James, what this verse is getting at. New King James says this, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Well, the New International Version translates it this way. You'll hear the similarity, and I think it makes it crisper. The New International Version says, to all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. The English Standard Version, many of you might read, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. It takes the language of the New King James Version. At the end here, the point is, if there's anything in this life that seems perfect, if there's anything that seems marvelous or glorious or wonderful about the earth, that seems virtually perfect as it is, it's nothing compared to the majesty and the glory and the marvelous, the breadth, the width, the wideness, the all-encompassing nature of God's wisdom in his commandments. I would suggest to you a good Lord's Day afternoon exercise might be simply to read the Ten Commandments. Because it speaks here, your commandment is exceedingly broad. And yes, there's 10 of them, but when you read them, you realize they cover everything. They cover every imaginable section of our lives teaching us how to live. You'll find the Lord's parental instruction for his saved people. You'll find that they speak of God's redemption. They're couched in terms of the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. They came, they stood before the Lord, and he delivered the commandments. And so it's in the context of redemption. Who to worship, you hear. How to worship. The day of worship. They speak of honoring father and mother and of all authority that we have in this life. They speak about the sanctity of human life, the preciousness and the purity of marriage. They teach us how to manage and respect earthly property. They tell you the importance of telling the truth and of never bearing false witness, but always telling the truth to your neighbor and speaking the truth about your neighbor, of being content with what you have. See, God's word is settled in the heavens, brothers and sisters, so that you might be settled here on earth, so that you might know the Savior Jesus and then know how to live in a way that pleases him. And so that you'll begin to see that ultimately heaven is your final home. We start here, and it's a wonderful home, but it's not our final place. The new heavens and the new earth are our final destiny. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20 will say this. I'm gonna break it up a little bit, but I'm gonna finish with Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. And it starts out with these words. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Why did he do that? Well, it goes on. It explains. Why did he want to convince us of the unchangeable character of his purpose? And why did he use an oath to guarantee it? So that by two unchangeable things, and that it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And what is that hope? Now, no longer reading. What is that hope? It's the hope of heaven. It's of entering into the very throne room of heaven with the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ behind the veil. God's word is settled in heaven. God's word settles us on the earth so that our eyes might be fixed on heaven where Jesus is. Listen to how it finishes. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of your soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. New King James says, enters into the presence behind the veil, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Brothers and sisters, let the word of God settle your life. Have faith in his son Jesus, who loves you, who died for you so that your sins might be forgiven, and who raised from the dead. Turn away from your sin and rest in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And as you walk by faith according to his word, and as your life becomes more and more stable and founded and grounded on his word, then your anchor of hope in Jesus will be more and more firmly fixed on the goal, heaven, where Christ is. And then you will be standing on its head, the old saying, you will become so heavenly minded that you will be of great earthly good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, ground us and settle us in the only stable thing that we have, your word, because you are our rock. You are our heart, our high tower, and you are the one who gives us stability. You called all things into order. You keep and sustain all things. You sent your son Jesus for us, and you even gave us the gift of faith. Now would you bring many, many more to faith in Jesus on a daily basis? May it be that more and more lives will become grounded and settled and have hope in Jesus Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.